Well, good morning. As the children leave for some age-appropriate teaching, I'm reminded of my child who had a birthday this week. He's 16, yeah, I guess. Praise God. Contrary to popular opinion, there's not a birthday every month in the Williams house. There are a lot of us. We have eight, but we don't have birthdays all the time. But I don't know what you do. My family's probably similar to yours. We often will look at pictures. So I have Google Photos, and I can throw them up on the TV and see pictures of my 16-year-old when he was a little bitty baby, and that's a fun time. And as I was going through the pictures, I noticed that when I saw a picture, it would connect the synapse in my brain and the memory would follow it. Like, I had forgotten that until I saw this picture, and like, oh, what a great memory. And I saw one picture that brought back a memory that wasn't so great, and I'm going to share it with you. It's not traumatic, but I was looking at this picture, and I reminded myself of a time when one of my children, probably 3 years old range, was doing some artwork. Every child in the house was coloring or drawing, and my child had produced, of course, a masterpiece for a three-year-old, and they were very proud of it, and they came to my lap at the table, and they said, "Look, Pops, look what I did." And it was age-appropriate, you know, it was simple, but they were very happy with it, and they were beaming, and then I noticed that they looked over and they saw the drawing of their older sibling on the table also. It was a lot better. But they were both just age-appropriate, right? Neither is Picasso. But looking over there, and I noticed my kid looking, and then my kid goes off to bed, and I see them walk away with their own drawing, and as they're walking away, they crumble theirs up. Such is the nature of comparisons, right? You look over there, and all of a sudden, you change the view of what you have as you look to others. And today, we're going to spend some time from the scriptures thinking about how we compare. You might want to buckle up. It's a hard parable because you don't like to think about this, but there's gospel hope to be found inside. I'll start with a bit of a confession, but it's an easy one because it's not my own. I want to read to you a confession that I read this week in a book an author was writing, and she summed up some of the feelings that I think we all feel, and so I'll just read a bit of this for you. She confessed, this author, Christina Fox. She said, "I've looked at friends who always seem to have it together, and I wish that I could wear their shoes for at least a day. I've seen my friends' children, and I've compared the way my own have grown and developed, and I've seen friends' homes with the amazing schoolroom that I've always wanted, and I've seen my own skin turn green with envy. When one friend puts her child into an activity or sport, I don't want to be left behind, so I'll put my child in that activity." She goes on to confess, she said, "You know, this lady lives in a spacious house, beautifully decorated, just like what you've always wanted. Her kids are well-mannered, they're always respectful. She even got her kids into that prestigious school, the one where everyone has their child on the waiting list, including me. Maybe she has three children, while you painfully try for years to have your only child. Or maybe she's successful and she's talented, and everyone who meets her loves her instantly. Whoever she is, she has what you want." If you've ever had these types of thoughts, today I want to offer you some hope, because God will meet you in these thoughts. We've been going through the book of Matthew together. Last week we're in Matthew 19. Today we're in Matthew 20. You can turn there now, if you want to the book of Matthew. chapter 20. Here Jesus is going to tell us a story aimed right at our hearts that are prone to compare. But to understand the Matthew 20 story that we'll read today, you have to note that it's anchored in the Matthew 19 story that we told last week. So I'm going to refresh your memory on what happened last week. Last week, Jesus was having a conversation about comparisons. He had run into a rich fella, and he said to his disciples after talking to the rich guy, he says, you know what, it's going to be easier to go for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And so as Jesus was talking about the fate of the rich man, Peter piped up, and Peter said, well, you've told us about the rich man. What about us? What about us disciples who have left everything? You can see how the conversation is turning into a comparison in Peter's heart. Okay, he's the camel. He's not going to get through the eye of the needle. But what about me? I've left everything. What about us? And in a moment, you might remember last week, Jesus said to him, Peter, you'll have eternal life. Peter, you will get your reward. So he's giving him hope. And he's going to follow that by saying, however, Peter, remember in my kingdom, the value system is upside down. Last will be first, and the first will be last. Those people who are big in this world might be small in the kingdom, and vice versa. So he begins to warn Peter based off Peter's question, well, what about us? I know what he's doing, but what about us? He's going to warn Peter with a story. And that's what we're going to look at today. Jesus is being a good shepherd. He's being a pastor, because what he knows is that as you become a follower of Christ, your heart will work a certain way. You will be tempted as a Christian to compare yourselves to other people. So today what we're going to do with our time this morning, I'm going to read through this parable that Jesus has given us and then unpack what Jesus has to say about comparing ourselves to others. So let's get to it. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1. Jesus tells the story. He says, for the kingdom of heaven, being a Christian, following me, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, this parable, like many, is going to use symbolism. I know some of us love symbolism, others of us, not so much. That's okay. We need to know the master in this parable symbolizes God. The laborers symbolize people in the kingdom. Okay, verse 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So it's important to note that we have this landowner hiring people for the harvest, and he just made a good deal, a fair deal, a just deal. The normal wage for a day's labor is the ancient piece of currency, a denarius. So he's come up to these workers and said, you work for me, I'll give you a denarius. They agreed, we're rolling. Verse 3. Going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'm going to give to you. So presumably, there's a lot of work to be done here. It's harvest time, so he's going out and getting more workers, not just the first workers, but more workers, and he'll continue to get more workers every 3 hours. Verse 5, Jesus says, so the workers went out, and going out again the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the landowner, he does the same. About the 11th hour, he went out and he found some people standing, other workers. And he says to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said back to him, because no one's hired us. He said, will you go into the vineyard too? So a point is made that he goes and he finds some fellas who aren't working at all. It's 5 p.m. now. The workday is 1 hour from being over. And he still invites these people to work for him. We don't know why they haven't been working all day, but that's not the point. The point is they haven't lifted a finger all day while the first workers have been working diligently. So they're Johnny-come-latelys. But he says, come, work for me. Verse 8. This is where it gets exciting. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call all the laborers and go ahead and pay them their wages, beginning with the last people that came in up to the first. Now, strangely, this is not a thing in the ancient world, but he's going to now pay the people who have worked the least. He's going to pay them first. We have no precedent of this. We think what Jesus is doing is he's serving the story. In the story, the last workers who are paid first, what that means is the first workers get to watch them get paid. Let's see what happens when they watch the people get paid who haven't worked as much as them. Verse 9. Those he hired at 5 p.m., the 11th hour, they came, and each one of them received a denarius, a whole day's worth of payment. Surely the landowner is being generous here, especially to these late comers. Now, verse 10, what do the people think who were hired earlier in the day and they watched this transaction? Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them only received a denarius. And upon receiving it, the very amount they agreed to, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last people worked for only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Time out, says the first workers. Your pay scale is lopsided, man. I should be getting more. We worked the most. We had the elbow grease. We have the sunburn. I should be getting more payment. Now, at this point, it might resonate with you. You might think, yes, they should. They work the most. They should get more. It's supposed to have that type of effect where you're like, huh, yeah, they got a great point. Master should be fair here. That's because Jesus is trying to teach us something. Let's see how the landowner responds to the grumbling worker. He replies to one of them. He says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, here's a hint when you study parables. They can be tricky, but usually the meaning of the whole thing is at the end. It's wrapped up in what is said to us at the very end here. At the very end here, we read, the last will be first, the first will be last. It's the theme of reversal. But what does he mean? Well, it likely has some layers. Like a good salsa, you're supposed to taste some different flavors here in it. Let's look at a couple different flavors and see if they touch your palate here. One thing we are to learn here from this story is what we see elsewhere in Matthew already, that sinners and tax collector types who appear last in this world, if they come to faith, they might be first in the kingdom. Valued as much as anyone else. Those first in this world, in Matthew it's the scribes or the Pharisees, they will be last. See the reversal? That's one flavor here. Another flavor is the first workers hint at the fact that the Jews received the gospel message first. And later the Gentiles are going to receive it and there will be equity in the kingdom. They'll be blessed just as much as the Jewish people. Also, another flavor here is in this context, Peter's question is now being answered by Jesus. Remember, his question was like, what about us? Jesus says, you will be rewarded, you'll be paid, but others will be too. And you must not begrudge the grace of God when others come into the kingdom. Must be wary of harmful comparisons that you might be making in this upside-down kingdom. This whole story is going to anticipate later a scene that Matthew will tell us about when a mother comes up to Jesus and she says, can't you make my two boys the best in the kingdom? It's a comparison type of thing. So here's what Jesus is saying. If you follow Christ, there will be some unsettling, seemingly unequal blessings that you observe based upon God's grace. And this will tempt you to some dangerous comparisons. But now that we know what it means, I want to unravel it a little bit, open it up a little bit here with you this morning briefly, and see where God is trying to meet you. As we go through the parable one more time, I want to just look at some categories here. I want to look at what desires you feel as a follower of Christ when you begin to compare yourself to others. I want to look at what lies you might be tempted to believe. I want to look at some hard truths that you might miss. And then finally, I want to look at the gospel hope that Christ is trying to give you through this story. So let's get started. The first desire that you will feel in comparing yourselves to others is very basic. You're going to want what you do not have. You are going to want, as a Christian, what you do not have. We see this in verse 10 and 11 in the story. The first workers saw the abundant amount given to the last workers. They did quick math. They were good with percentages. They thought to themselves, I want what they have. Like Christina's testimony earlier, you can bank on struggling with the fact that others know things and they get things and they experience things that you will want. Your children's education, your situation may be less prestigious than your brother's kids. You're going to want more. Your compensation package fails to match up what you thought it was going to be when you looked online. You're going to want more. Your high school friend seems to have found true love. If only you could too. You don't think that in this dress you look quite as good as the younger woman does. You're going to want your old waistline back at some point in your life. I had a birthday recently too, and my dear son got me the belt that I had asked him to get for me. I said, I'd love to have that belt. Would you get it for me? It is not this belt, because it turns out when he got the belt that is my size, it somehow doesn't fit. The belt size didn't change. You're going to compare yourself to others. But as we look at these comparisons, these desiring what we don't have feelings through a biblical lens, we can grasp these urges might fall under the umbrella of what the Bible calls envy. Envy. In Galatians 5, you might remember, envy is mentioned. Galatians 5 is famously where Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But he also lists there the works of the flesh. And right alongside sins like idolatry, sexual immorality, fits of rage, Paul lists envy. Craving what another person has. The feeling may or may not be tagged with a bit of a resentment towards them, right? What's crucial for our time today and working through the Word of God is to understand that these cravings aren't just neutral in their direction. They have a Godward focus. That is to say, what you desire frames your relationship with Jesus. It frames your relationship with God. Your desires might be rooted in deeper beliefs about who God is and what he does. So consider for a moment the lie that you believe when you start comparing yourselves and you give in to envy. The lie you're believing is, if God would give you more, you would be satisfied. If God would just give me more, I'd be satisfied. Just like Adam and Eve, right? Remember, Eve was tempted and just had the apple, Satan said, and then you'd be satisfied. Samson was tempted that way. Samson, if I just had a Philistine woman to marry, I'd be satisfied. It's a lie. If we dig in there a little bit, a hard truth will be exposed, and that's this. When you believe this lie, you're actually begrudging God's generosity to other people. In our text today, Christ knows this. If you look at the landowner's final words in verse 15, after everyone complains to him, they want the same pay-to-work ratio. The landowner responds in this way. The master says, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" In other words, we're upset that God, in his graciousness that we like to sing about, is actually being kind to other people. The amazing grace of God is good for me and my family, but when I see it in others, just does something to me. I begrudge God's generosity to others. Well, you're probably aware that you sometimes do this. Question is, what's the medicine? How can we combat this impulse to begrudge God when he gives grace and blessings and other things to people, but he hasn't given it to us yet? I see their Instagram stories. I think I know what their life is like, and I want what their life is like for my life. What's the medicine? Well, here's the gospel hope here. Celebrate what you have in Christ. Celebrate what you have in Christ. I'm not just saying what my mom told me growing up all the time. When I was a high schooler, I got a hand-me-down car. It wasn't much. The girl I was dating at the time didn't like it, didn't want to be seen with me in it. I would turn to my mom and she said, "You should be thankful you got anything. That's the grace of God that you have a car that just gets you down the road." That's not really what I'm saying. I'm saying celebrate what you have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 will say this. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Somebody said something that was really helpful to me one time. They said, grace is not a something, it is a someone. The grace of God in your life is not a something, it's a someone. It is Jesus Christ. The richness that we have in him is what we can celebrate when we find ourselves believing these lies. What are these riches? Well, eternal life you have in Christ. Now and for all time, you will not die. You'll live forever in Christ. You're adopted into God's family. You are an orphan no more. You're an alien no more because of the adoption you have in Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven forever. There's no more guilt in your life, in the eyes of God, if you have turned to him in faith and repentance. God's presence with you in Jesus, whether high school heartache or hospice care room, you are never alone. In Jesus, you have God's presence. All of these riches and more are yours in Christ. When you get Jesus, you get grace enough. And we have to remember this when we're tempted to compare ourselves to other people. My daughter, she's 18. She went this week to an Islamic prayer service. Don't worry, she's still on our team. But she has a comparative religious class where she has to go and visit different places. And as she went, I wonder of some things I knew she would experience there. And when she came back, she's like, "Yeah, you know, you're right. Saw this." You know, I warned her. I said, "You know, I love Muslims, and they will be really nice to you when you go there. And they pray really early in the morning. You might be impressed because they're getting up early. And they're praying. And they're going to dress and they're going to ask you to wear a symbolic headdress. There's some cool symbolism there. But I said, Anna, be warned. They don't have Jesus. They have all of these things, but they do not have the riches that you have in Jesus Christ, and they deserve to be celebrated. 1 Corinthians 3:2 says this, "For all things are yours." Great comparison text. Put it on your fridge. "For all things are yours, all are yours, and you are Christ." You're Christ. You're Christ. And he is yours. My home church, we had a little setup back in the 80s, 70s. Set up kind of like this, except the carpet's always red. And at the end of every sermon, they would do what we don't do at TCC, and that is an invitation. Maybe you grew up with an invitation church. That's cool. If you haven't, this is what would happen. The minister would, at the end of his sermon, kind of whip everybody into an emotional frenzy, and he would call on people to come down here to these stairs and pray down here and talk to me. Come to these stairs and pray. The invitation I'm giving you today is to come to Jesus in your headspace, in your thought life, in your heart, when you're tempted to compare yourself. Come to Jesus. Come in your head. And one thing I do remember about those old-timey, old-fashioned invitations was some of the songs. You'd sing the song over and over and over and over and over and over again. Get to the 10th verse and you're just getting warmed up. But one of them stuck. Praise God. One of them stuck. And it was this one that I thought of this week. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. The verses, or the lyrics say this. "Oh, so are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness, you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow what? Strangely dim. How so? In the light of his glory, his grace." I don't think I realized it when I was younger. Looking at Jesus' face, that's an image for viewing all of life in light of his glory, in light of his grace. That's going to be our gospel hope. You will want what you do not have. Remember what you do have in Christ. Here's another emotion, another desire you're going to feel when it comes to comparing yourself to others in the kingdom. It's the same type thing, but it's a little bit different. We see it in Matthew 20. Here it is. You will feel like you have been cheated. You are going to feel, as a follower of Jesus, write it down, you're going to feel like you have been cheated. Look at our text again. Verse 10, Matthew 20. Jesus takes us back to the people who were hired first. And he says, when those hired first came to be paid, they thought they would receive more. But each of them only got a day's worth of wages. They only got a denarius. Verse 11, and on receiving it, what happened? They grumbled at the master of the house. Why are they grumbling? They feel victimized. That's what they feel. Are dripping with self-pity. I only got a denarius and I worked more than you did. I think I'm the victim here. It's another layer of the comparison game that we play. Hungarian writer Ekos Balo summarized it like this. He said, you will see your entire life through a perspective that things constantly are happening to you. Think about it. When the new workers came and they got paid their denarius, that had nothing to do with the old, not their business, had nothing to do with the old workers. But they framed it as if something was happening to them. Victimization is thus a combination of seeing most things in life as a negative beyond your control and as something you should be given sympathy for experiencing as you deserve what? You deserve better. You deserve better. You really do deserve better than what God has given you, so you feel cheated. But as before, I just want to point out to you this morning and warn you that these thoughts are Godward in nature. They have a spiritual direction. There's a lie that you're believing, and the parable exposes it. Here's the lie. The lie is that God, in giving you what he has in his grace, is treating you unjustly. That's the lie. In our text, the first workers, when they get to grumbling mood, who do they turn to? They don't turn to the other workers, do they? They turn to the master. They grumble to him. This emotion is toward God. If you're feeling cheated, it's toward God. And Jesus is trying to wake you up to this fact. At the core, you will be prone to think that God is cheating you. My team lost yesterday. It was a valiant effort. We lost by 2 touchdowns, though, so it was a for real loss. So in the morning, I wake up and I'm reading the online articles, and I just want to hear and read all about our awful loss. And so the first one I click on, the headline is like, Tennessee, my team, gets robbed by bad calls from the ref. And I'm like, yes. Let's see what the next article says. Guess what it says? 2 major calls stole the victory from Tennessee. And so I'm thinking, this must be a national consensus. Turns out everyone in the nation agrees with me. And then I notice what old people like me don't always notice is that 75% of the articles that pop up as news are actually fan-driven articles that anybody can get on there. So it's just Tennessee fans writing these articles. But that's the way our hearts work. You're going to be tempted to see God as a ref in the game of life who's all the time making some bad calls. Me versus the refs. You think, for some reason, God is keeping you from what you deserve. But as before, there's a dark reality lurking in your heart here. Here's the hard truth that's being exposed. It is this. You're confusing injustice with unfairness. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. Look at verse 13. This is what Jesus is teaching in the story. Note what the landowner calls his laborer when the laborer complains to him. Do you see that in verse 13? The master starts, he greets the complaint by saying, friend. That's amazing. That's the type of God you have. When you turn to complain to him, in the middle of your grumbling, the master wants to pour out his affections and call you friend. But look at your heart. Look what's going on in the heart. He says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. You're misunderstanding justice here. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You're not being cheated. It's quite the opposite. You're getting exactly what I promised you when you came to work for me. Same is true in the Christian life. When you decide to follow Jesus and you commit to follow Jesus, God will give you what he promised to give you. You say, well, it's not fair. I deserve more than that person. But clearly, it's not an injustice to be paid a day's wages for a day's work. The landowner is not being unjust in this story, and neither is God in your life. I told you my son was 16, right? Is it unfair that at 16, my son is taller than I am? Or so people say. Yet to be convinced or proven. If I said to you, it's unfair. He's 16 and he's already taller than me. Is that unfair? Well, maybe, but it's kind of life. It's just What's happened? It's only unjust if God had promised me when I had Sammy 16 years ago, you're going to be the taller man here forever. Now, that would be unjust if God promised me, but he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He never did. But we cling to things that are not a part of the deal when following Christ. So what is Jesus wanting you to learn here? He's actually trying to give you hope. And here's the hope. God delivers on every single thing he promises you. Oh, that's good stuff. God delivers on every single blessing that he promises you. The dynamic of comparison is that you will think thoughts like this. Your sister, she's getting to travel more than she deserves. You're getting less. You should have a bigger yard. You should have a little bit nicer house. Not him. You've done more. Your child should be healthy, like your brother's child. Sweet baby, hasn't done anything wrong. Your child should be healthy. Jake Paul gets $40 million for that fight. I make five digits. Something's off. Can't believe she has so many followers. You're getting robbed here. You should have made the team, not him. He has no left hand. In these moments, Jesus is calling you to trust that God is for you. He delivers on every single promise he makes to you. I can't overstate the impact this has made on me as I'm going from here to here in this lifelong struggle of comparing myself to others. Most of what I get all bent out of shape, most of what I set my hopes on, are not what God promises me. I remember one time I took a mission trip to China. Ironically, while I was in China, someone comes up to me as I was going to speak, and they say, your daughter in America, who is Chinese, fell while you were here, and she broke her arm. Somehow the wrestling mat of my bed failed her and she fell off and she broke her arm while I was in China. And I said to God, is it crazy? I'm on a mission trip. I got plenty of friends who travel for secular purposes. And their children don't break bones while they're gone. Can't I at least travel on a mission trip? God, have my daughter not snap her bones. But the Spirit, at some point, the Spirit whispered into my soul, hey, I never promised you healthy kids. But what I did promise for you in Jesus is even better. Even better. You got to hear that as parents. Got to hear that as moms. God doesn't promise you healthy kids, but what he promises you in Jesus is even better. Here are the promises that we have in Christ. Matthew 28, 20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God will never abandon you. You're forever kept. John 4, 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. That's a promise. God promises and will deliver for you satisfaction. Philippians 4, 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ. Your most intimate spiritual needs will be met in Jesus. What about this one? 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Whatever God's given you to do, you can do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You can't escape temptation. All of these are yours in Christ. That's our hope. God will deliver on every single one of these promises. And these promises are better than what you are hoping in. One pastor says it like this, trying to be very practical. He says, when you find yourself thinking you deserve better, thinking you're being cheated, he says, go to God and talk about God. Go to God to talk about God. What he means is, in your prayer life, it's okay to lament to God your situation, but do this. like a microphone, cling to these promises that you read here today, that you heard today. As you're broadcasting to God, just also speak through these promises. And remember, He will make good on each one of them. You're going to feel like you've been cheated, but God never failed on a single promise. Last desire. We talked about this in community group this week. And somebody said, when I read this parable, I'm reminded that I'm tempted to kick God off the throne. What she was saying is, you're going to feel the desire that you could write a better story. You're going to feel the emotion. God, I could write a better story. It's really a feeling of superiority, isn't it? God, I really think I could do this better. Jesus warns of this, verses 14 and 15. He's warning through the master's words. What does the master say? He said, I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Twice in two verses, Christ emphasizes that the choice to disperse the blessings of God belong to God Himself. In the parable, it belongs to the landowner, the master. In our life, it belongs to God. God is the one who chooses. He gets to write your story. But there's a lie that we believe, isn't it? The lie is, you could make better choices than God. That's the lie I believe, and it's the lie you believe. You can make some better choices than God is. For instance, wouldn't things be better if you had made more money last year than what you actually made? Sarah has more money. She seems happy all the time. God should have chosen to give me more money. Or, I don't see why God is allowing my relatives to treat me this way. I wouldn't draw it up like this. This thing I'm going through with my relatives, if only God would listen to me, follow my plan. My friend David, he has a great relationship with his relatives. God, you're blowing it. Or, her children seem really well behaved, and she has less anxiety than me. God, if you fix my kids and their behavior, my anxiety would be better and everything would be rosy. God, you're making the wrong choice here. It's a deceitful melody of our hearts. We sing it often, but as before, let's be clear about a truth that's lurking here. Here's the hard truth. You have no right, you have no right to distribute the king's blessings. The laborer who was hired has no right to distribute the king's blessings. All blessings flow from God, his being. Only he has the creator's freedom to dole out his blessings. I watched this documentary the other day, and it was about the making of the song, a really old song called We Are the World. If you don't know the song, that's fine. But what happened at one point, all the greatest musicians in pop American history got together, and they're going to sing a song to raise money to help people in Africa. And the documentary is all about this. The song was written by Michael Jackson, Lionel Richie, and one night after the Music Awards, they gathered all these great egos and entertainers together in a room kind of like this, and they put them all up on the stage, and in one night, they're going to record this great song, and they're going to save the planet. That's the plan. Well, come about 3 a.m., all of these mega pop stars are getting a little rowdy, and there's a scene in which Stevie Wonder is there, and Stevie Wonder decides in the middle of practice that he's going to change the lyric to the song. And so he says, if we're singing this to Africans, we should have some Swahili present. And so he starts barking out Swahili. And everybody's like, huh. And half of them say, yeah, I like that idea. And the other half's like, I don't know if anybody's going to understand that. I just don't know if it fits with what we're doing. Finally, thankfully, someone shuts Stevie down and says, Stevie, you're not the songwriter here. Just sing. Just sing, brother. You're not the writer of the song. And when I watched that, I saw myself in there. Many moments in my mind I'm a big enough rock star to tell God, you got to change your lyrics here. I don't like the song you've written for my life. Let's do the old switcheroo here. Now, I want you to think here, why is Matthew putting this parable in his gospel? Why is he forcing us to look at our own struggles this way? Shouldn't the Bible just be happy? Why would he want this? The same reason, if you were to tear the cartilage in your knee, you're going to sit with a surgeon and he's going to want to show you the MRI. He's going to want you to see exactly what your needs are. And he's going to show you that he can fix it. God is trying to tell you that the great physician can heal you. He knows you have a flawed heart. He wants you to be dependent on the great physician. So here's the gospel hope. Here it is. This one's harder to see, but I think you can see it. Jesus proves that you can trust God's choices. Jesus proves that you can trust God's choices. Think about the book of Matthew. If you've been reading it, if you've read it before, you might know that in Matthew, Matthew doesn't tell the story in a linear fashion. He doesn't list it event one day, day two, this event. Matthew arranges his work topically, by topics. Okay? So after the story in Matthew 20, look and see what Matthew decides to put right after the story. What words does he put? Verse 20 and following. He drops in some words that Jesus says, and here's what the words are. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, verse 19, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. In the middle of this storytelling time, Matthew drops this speech by Jesus about his own death and his own resurrection. Why would he do that? This is actually the third time in three chapters that Matthew has said the same thing. He's repeating himself. The death and resurrection is going to happen, says Jesus. Okay, I get it. Second time. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised by the Father. Okay, I get it. Third time. It's placed after this story. What in the world is going on? I think he's trying to tell us something. The death of Christ proves that God's choices can be trusted. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ proves God is trustworthy. Think about the death of Jesus. It's not a story any of you would have written. It's gruesome. It involves an innocent person being killed unjustly. First glance, an innocent son having to die sent from heaven is bananas. Sounds ridiculous. Sounds absurd. Sounds like a bad idea from God, doesn't it? Yet, in the gospel, God is asking this question straight from the parable. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Am I not allowed to make my son last, says God, so that you may be first? So God will accomplish the redemption of the cosmos through this story that looked kind of like a bad idea. If you were living in it, you would have complained. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, he writes the best of all stories. And so it leaves us with this question. Today, hasn't God earned your trust? Hasn't he earned your trust? When you're tempted to compare yourself with others, hasn't he earned your trust? Take the temperature down just a little bit when you're talking to God. He's given you infinite blessings in Christ. He delivers on every single promise he ever made to you, and Christ's redeeming death proves that God can be trusted. He can be trusted. Surely he's earned it. Let's pray together. God, we do pray to you. The death of Jesus is really the death of death. The death of sin, the death of Satan. Oh, that we would remember all of the benefits given to us in Christ. And when we're tempted to compare our situation with others, we would turn to you in faith, trust that you are writing a better story. Trust that you know what's good for us. Trust that you can satisfy us. God, give us this faith and more as we approach the Lord's table today. Amen.